Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Every American knows about the infamous day, December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was attacked. But few people know about when the Japanese bombed the American mainland 10 months later. It's true. The bizarre and daring mission involved using a submarine to penetrate U.S. coastal defenses. Attached to the deck of the submarine was a small hangar containing a partially disassembled seaplane. The plane was designed to drop incendiary bombs on the dry northwest forests with the intention of causing a massive inferno. The Japanese were hoping the American people would become so demoralized and exhausted fighting the forest fires, they'd lose their spirit to fight Japan. So, on September 9, 1942, a Japanese Navy pilot, Nobuo Fujita, and his one assistant, Shoji Okuda, surfaced with a Japanese submarine crew off the North American coast near the border of Oregon and California. After waiting for the weather to clear, the tiny seaplane was quickly assembled and secretly catapulted into the skies. Along with the two 160-pound incendiary bombs, Fujita packed a samurai sword that had been in his family for 400 years. He reasoned that if he was forced down, he would use the sword to end his life rather than be captured by the enemy. It was a peaceful morning in Brookings, Oregon, when the fishermen heard the sound of a small plane flying overhead. No one dreamed that they were in the midst of an air attack. The small plane proceeded east, climbing to about 8,000 feet, and dropped their load over a heavily wooded forest, becoming the only foreign enemy to ever bomb the United States mainland. But they didn't wait around to see what happened. Instead, they hurried back to the sanctuary of their sub, where the seaplane was soon disassembled and stored away on ship. At 4:20 p.m. that day, a forest lookout on Mount Emily spotted a small blaze involving about 7 trees. It was quickly extinguished. Evidently, the wooded regions in southern Oregon were still moist because of some of the unseasonable rains that had been falling a few days before the attack. 20 days later, the bombing mission was repeated somewhere east of Port Orford, but this time both bombs fizzled. They've never been found. In 1962, 20 years after the attack, Fujita returned to Brookings, Oregon, and presented the city with his cherished samurai sword to pledge peace and friendship and to make amends for his attack. The sword was placed in the mayor's office, where it remains today. Friends, did you know the Bible speaks of another ancient sword that God has given to mankind? Stay with us, we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live with author and pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Stay tuned to get clear, practical answers to your most pressing questions straight from the Bible. If there are passages of Scripture that confuse you, or if it's difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught, and you've found the right program to get clear, reasonable, and down-to-earth answers to your Bible questions. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, dedicated to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Lines are open, so call now, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Unfortunately, friends, you are just listening to the recorded voice of Pastor Dick Devitt. He's on vacation. This is Doug Batchelor, and this is Bible Answers Live. And if you do have a phone call, it is a live program. I'm here, and we welcome your calls. The number, once again, is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And first thing I like to do as we cross the threshold of a new program is ask God for his blessing. So I invite you to join with me as we pray. Loving Lord, we are dedicating this program to your glory. Please be present. I pray that you'll be with those who are listening, those who might call in questions, and especially the ones who will attempt to answer. And so we dedicate this time to you and pray that we'll all be liberated by the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, listening friends, you might be wondering about our amazing fact tonight that America was bombed. And I'm not talking about a terrorist bomb, an aerial bombing back during World War II. Very few people even knew about it until the war was over. But it is true. And that sword, that samurai sword that had been carried by Fujita, is now in the mayor's office in Brookings, Oregon. You know, the Bible tells us that God has given a very precious ancient sword to his people. That sword is his word. You can read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Then again, Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And even in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus is pictured, and it says, "In his right hand were seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." What could that mean? Obviously, the sword is a symbol for the word of God in Jesus' mouth. The Lord is not going to be walking around in heaven with a saber penetrating from his mouth. The word of God is a sword, and it is the weapon that conquers with the truth. The truth will set you free. Maybe you have had questions about, can you trust the Bible? And isn't it an ancient book? Is it still trustworthy? Is it relevant? We have a special study guide that we'd like to send you for free. It's a beautiful four-color guide that has been one of the most popular offers that Amazing Facts has, and it's free. It's simply called, "Is There Anything Left You Can Trust?" It's beautifully illustrated, four colors all the way through, riddled with scriptures that will strengthen your faith, and a lot of amazing facts as well, regarding God's Word. If you'd like a free copy, free, that's right, then just pick up your phone and call 800-835-6747. Now that's the number that takes you to our operators for the offers. If you want to ask a Bible question tonight, that number is 800, God says. But for the free offer, then just pick up your phone, 800-835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts, and you'd like to request the study guide on the Bible. Is there anything left you can trust? Now, I also want to take a couple of moments before we go to our internet questions to tell you about another website. You heard us talk about the Amazing Facts website. Very easy, just amazingfacts.com. And you've heard us talk about the Bible Universe website, and it's just BibleUniverse.com. There's another website a lot of people don't know about that is filled with interesting information and presentations. It's called ProphecyCode.com. And one reason I'm mentioning that to you tonight is there is a special chart you can download for free. Maybe you've wondered about Bible symbols. In the first night's presentation, we have some materials that we offer. It's free. You can listen. And it's prophecycode.com. It explains Bible symbols and their meaning, like the sword is a symbol for the Word of God. A lamb is a symbol for Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So it has a long list of Bible symbols and what their meaning is. This will greatly help you understand prophecy. There's also, I believe, a chart there that talks about Bible numbers and their meaning. So go to prophecycode.com. A lot of presentations that we did on an international satellite program are there. You can listen to, and you can look at the study guides and pass it on to your friends. Now let's take a look at some of the internet questions that have come in. Let's take, two or three tonight. First question comes to us, and it's asking, can Satan prophesy? Is Satan a prophet? If not, then how was the spirit of the devil able to predict Saul's death the following day? Yes, Satan is a prophet. He's a false prophet, but even false prophets sometimes get it right. And don't forget, Satan can predict something, and because he is a spirit and he does manipulate the lives of the lost, he can then make his prophecy come true. Unlike the weatherman who might make a prediction he can't make it rain, the devil can sometimes make a prediction, and then he will work through his demons and the fallen angels to try to bring that about, which you can understand that would be a little easier than not being able to do that. Next question. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God says, "Let there be light." What was that light? Because God doesn't create the sun and the moon until the fourth day. Well, the Bible tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness. And when the Lord came to this chaotic void orb in our solar system and in our corner of the cosmos and set it spinning, his very presence is what gave the light to one side of the planet. And the Bible says in the New Jerusalem, there's no need of the sun, for God himself is the light. And I think you'll find that in Revelation chapter 22. Well, let's see if we can take one more. Those were short questions. As a student, good question. As a student, should I return tithe on the scholarships and grants and sponsorships I've received to go to school? If so, how would I do that since it wasn't tangible money? Well, that is a good question. I think that we should show God our appreciation for his blessings and his gifts, and you may not be able to do it as tithe from a paycheck, but in the same way that someone blessed you, you can be a blessing also. It's something you may want to do over the course of your life where you pay the tithe another time. If you get tithe to help you with your education and your career, then when you enter into your career, you might say, you know, God's prospering me, and I want to thank the Lord for the funds that helped me get the education and pay it later when you're able to benefit from those scholarships. Sometimes someone might give you a gift like a piano. Well, you can't take out 10% of the keys and give it to the church, but you might make a thank you offering. So there are ways to do this. God wants us to follow the spirit of the law. With that, I think it's probably time for us to go to the phones. And we're going to go to line number 2 here and talk to Mario, who's been waiting, calling from Austin, Texas, listening on the internet. Welcome, Mario. You're on the air.
Greetings in Christ the Lord. My question is, what are the differences between the new and the old covenant? And what must a believer today observe according to the scriptures and the word of the Lord, even as Hebrews 8:7 and 1 Timothy 1:9-11?
All right, well, let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look at the new covenant. Let's actually go to verse 13. You mentioned verse 7, but the covenant is actually stated.
Yes, it starts from 7.
Right. First of all, some people mistakenly believe that the new covenant is based on a new law. Actually, the new covenant is verse 9. It tells us that he will write his law in our hearts. This is verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. First of all, notice this. Who is the covenant made with? Is it made with Gentiles or with Jews? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel.
Yes, and who is the house of Israel?
Well, I believe it's spiritual Jews, because if you're a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed. So it's with anyone who accepts Christ, we become spiritual Israel. And, of course, it also applies to literal Jews, too. Here's the covenant I'll make. I will put my laws in their mind. All right, next question. Is the new covenant a different law, or is it written in a different place?
It is written in our heart, but how it is written, as I understood, was according to the Spirit in the way of the Lord of Matthew 5 through chapter 5 through 7.
Now, it tells us that the new covenant is based on better promises. In the
sprinkling
old
of the blood of Christ and the of the Spirit.
Well, let me help you here, because I want you to give me a chance to complete these thoughts real quick.
Please do.
The old covenant, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, he calls the Ten Commandments his covenant. The people said, all the Lord has said, we will do. The new covenant, God says, I will put my laws. The old covenant was based on the promise of the people saying, we will do it. The new covenant is based on a better promise. God says, I will do it. And he puts his law in our hearts rather than it being on stone in the temple. And so the law is not the problem. The new covenant is the same law of God, but now it's written in the heart. See what I'm saying?
My question is, how is that done? Is it done looking back at the commandments, which of course are still
needed? Oh, it's through the Holy Spirit.
To chastise our flesh. That's what the commandments are for, are given to the ungodly, as I quoted 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. That's what the purpose of the law is, to remind us and keep us in check.
Me because you want to know, or do you have a belief and you're trying to change my mind?
Well, let us reason together and discuss all things. If I be wrong, I'll be the first to tell you, even in tears.
Well, there's a book I'd like to send you. You know, I try to save the time on the Bible program so that rather than it turning into debate, I do my best to answer questions. There's a book that if you don't have it, I will send it to you for free, Mario. I would like you to please look at it because it takes all the scriptures that you've just quoted and it explains them. And it's called, well, I got two books I can offer you here, actually. One is called, Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? But we have another book that deals specifically with the two covenants. And you might ask for our study guide on the covenants and the law of God, and we'll send those to you for free. It's very, very edifying. Hope that helps a little bit, but you know, we don't really have time to get into a long debate because it's a big subject. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk to Ken, who's calling from Hudson Bay, Canada, listening on CFMQ. Welcome, Ken. Thanks for calling.
Hi,
Ken, you're on the air. Hi.
Thank you very much, Pastor Doug. My question today is in Daniel 12, verses 8 to 13, there is a couple time periods mentioned in there in verses, verse 11, I guess it is. And I was just wondering if you could explain those. Actually, it's verse 11 and verse 12, and I was wondering if you could explain those.
All right, Daniel chapter 12, for our listening friends, has more time prophecies in it than any other book in the Bible. And there are three time prophecies. There's 1,260 days. It calls it a time of times and the dividing of time. There is 1,290 days and 1,335 days. So you've got these three time periods. Now, historically, if you look in Daniel and Revelation, you begin with the first time period, and it's the best clue. You really need to look at that, Ken. That 42 months, 1,260 days, a time of times, and the dividing of time, that time period, it's all the same.
Right.
It's 3.5 years.
Right.
That time period is found in Revelation several times.
Mm-hmm.
The period of time when Elijah hid in the wilderness during a famine was 3.5 years. 1,260 days.
Okay.
During the Dark Ages, from 538 to 1798, a period of 1,260 years, there was a great spiritual darkness when God's church fled into the wilderness. And you can read of that in Revelation chapter 12. Oh, man, this is a big study because I'm not even done with the first time period, and there's three of them here. But why don't
we... It's not so much the first time period. I haven't...
You want to better understand that. The 1,335 and the 1,290.
Correct.
The
yes.
time periods. You know, at the Amazing Facts website, I'm hoping it's still there, I did a presentation on the three time periods in Daniel with charts, because you almost have to look at the charts to understand it. If you wouldn't mind, check at the Amazing Facts website, and you might have to fish through a few layers there, but I've got a series of studies, and it's free if it's still posted, I hope it is, on Daniel chapter 12. And it's,
okay. Do you
I
have
just
any
taught
books?
On it. Excuse me?
Do you have any books or anything?
We have a study guide set that deals with prophecy, and you can sign up for that just by calling. It's free. You can just call Amazing Facts and tell them you're interested in the Advanced Prophecy Series.
Okay.
All right?
Thank you very much, Doug.
All right, thank you.
Talk to
God
you
bless.
Later.
All right, well, that takes us now to Toronto, Canada. We're going to talk to Thomas, who's been waiting patiently and listening on the Internet. Welcome, Thomas.
Yes, thanks a lot.
And your question, good. How are you doing?
Yes, I know you're allotted about 3 minutes, so I'm trying to make
okay. questions,
and hopefully get a couple if you don't mind. I know I don't want to take up too much time. But just a follow-up to the question you did on the Internet one, when heaven actually comes back on earth and it says about his glory or his presence will be enough light, right?
Uh-huh.
And I think there's a verse where it talks about that people will come Sabbath upon Sabbath. New moon on
all flesh will come and worship before the Lord.
Yeah, that's it. I have just a two-part question with that.
That's Isaiah 66.
Yeah, Isaiah 66. If there's enough light or presence from God for there to be no light, will there be a need for still the sun?
Yes, because, first of all, God is returning to his original plan.
Okay.
It does not say in Revelation there is no sun. It says there's no need for the sun, and he's talking about the New Jerusalem.
Okay.
The light of God actually illuminates the whole city.
Okay. And in that Isaiah verse where it says they'll come Sabbath upon Sabbath.
Yes.
And it says new moon upon new moon.
Yes.
when I asked the question before, does a new moon obviously would not be referring then to some of the ceremonial new moon days rather than just meaning year upon year or season upon season?
Yeah, now bear with me here.
Okay.
What God is saying, for one thing, is from week to week, because the weeks are divided by the Sabbath,
right,
and from month to month, because the months are divided by the moon,
okay,
shall all flesh come and worship before me. Now, secondarily, mm-hmm, before sin, and before our planet was completely altered by the flood, our planet went through a catastrophic change during the flood.
Mm-hmm.
The moon is roughly a 27-day cycle.
Okay.
4 times 7 is 28. Is that right?
4 times 28, yep.
In heaven, every fourth Sabbath will be the new moon. The cycle, I believe, I can't prove this from the Bible except if you go back to Genesis.
Yeah.
I believe every fourth Sabbath, every new moon will land on a Sabbath day. Do you see what I'm saying?
I see. Yeah, so there's no extra days.
Right now, all of creation has been disrupted by sin.
Okay.
But then it will be a perfect cycle so that you've got every fourth week is a new moon, is a new month.
Gotcha. So there'll be no additional days other than the Sabbath, is what
right.
you're saying.
Yeah.
So therefore, that's
the new moon is what they call a high Sabbath. It's
right.
It'll be a special celebration. But some of what I'm sharing there is speculation and theory, so I need to make that clear.
Okay.
Now, you had another question?
Yeah, the real quick one also is, you know how Cain was a herdsman?
Yes.
Right?
No. Abel was a herdsman.
Right.
Cain was a farmer.
Right, Abel. When they were sacrificing at that time, such early on, before there was food laws for meat, clean and unclean, one question is, why would there be Abel be a herdsman if they weren't eating meat? And if they were sacrificing, wouldn't it also make sense that they were also potentially eating that sacrificial meat?
All right. There's a misconception in your question that they had no distinction between clean and unclean animals. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us they used fig leaves to cover their nakedness.
Right.
But God gave them robes of skin.
Okay.
Now, what is required to get skin?
Right, they had to kill animals.
All right, so the sacrificial system was instituted right there in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
That's why Cain and Abel, and God obviously told them right then only to sacrifice clean animals. God was not having them sacrifice, you know, pigs and skunks.
Yeah, no, I agree.
Because those animals were types of Christ.
Right.
And even in Revelation, it talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Right.
So the sacrificial system went right back to the beginning. Abel was probably raising lambs at least for the wool, the milk, and sacrifices.
I see. Okay, it's good. Yeah, it's a good point. So you don't really think they were eating meat?
I think they ate some meat before the flood.
Okay.
But it wasn't as prevalent before the flood as afterward. Before the flood, they only ate meat during a sacrifice.
Okay. Okay.
All right?
Yeah, and real one quick follow-up. When sometimes a general comment saying, eat all things, and I think when they come out of the flood, it said, eat everything just as a green herb, right? That has to be obviously clarified with the overall assumption that God said everything, meaning everything that's clean.
Yeah.
Generally, right?
It has to be. Otherwise, we need to assume God wants us to eat rattlesnakes and cockroaches and maggots,
right,
and obviously not.
Okay.
All right.
I really appreciate it. Thanks for the answers.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for doing this for people. It's really helpful.
I appreciate it. Keep us in your prayers. Talking now to Keith in Evansville, Indiana, on the Internet. Welcome, Keith. You're on the air.
Hi, Doug. First of all, I do have a question, but I want to thank you for something first. You wrote a piece called The Christian and Alcohol.
Yes.
And as an ex-Marine, sometimes, you know, I don't get wild and crazy, but at times I have struggled with it in the past, and I did read that, and I just wanted to thank you for that.
Well, praise the Lord. That makes it all worthwhile. Keith, I'm glad it was helpful.
My question is regarding the Sabbath. I went to your website and read, Is Sunday Really Sacred, among other things. And now my question is, without asking on the Sabbath, okay, can I scratch the top of my head because it's the Sabbath? Okay, what can we do on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath?
You know, we get probably as many questions on the Sabbath as any other doctrine, because it is something that's sort of being rediscovered by the churches as a truth that has been lost sight of.
Mm-hmm.
And the two aspects of the Sabbath, one is almost all Christians in North America are rediscovering the Sabbath. Then, of course, there's the issue about which day is it. And
As I read it, as I understand it, it begins in the evening on Friday, correct?
Yeah, that's correct. If you go with the Seventh-day Sabbath, that's correct.
Okay.
Before I forget, I'm typing something in here.
Bear with me. Usually Dick is here. I'm online.
Well,
I want to make sure I'm giving you the right address. We have another website that we don't tell a lot of people about.
Okay.
That is very helpful, and it's very simply sabbathtruth.com. It's easy to remember. I wasn't sure if it was .com or .org, so I had to type it in.
Okay.
Sabbathtruth.com. I think we also have sabbathtruth.org, actually. And it is filled with information on everything regarding the history of the Sabbath. All of our friends out there, there's so many questions.
Because if I'm not mistaken, the Catholic Church changed that.
That's correct, and they admit that.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not trying to start an argument.
No, it's right in their catechism, so there's no question about that. But we have so many questions on this, and you asked a question about what's appropriate to do and to not do. Mm-hmm. Well, the first thing not to do is your regular labor.
Correct.
Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. He fed them. He taught them. They picked some grain out of the field and ate it, so I guess a picnic's okay.
Yeah.
But he never worked in the carpenter shop. He was a carpenter, and you don't ever hear about him, and he went to the carpenter shop on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
It says he went to the synagogue
on
the Sabbath.
In observance of the Sabbath, I only learned about this recently, but, for example, a Saturday night Sunday service would be appropriate, correct?
Sure. Well, you can go to church, 7 days a week if you want to. There's no
right.
requirement that you go only on the Sabbath. But as a minimum, the Sabbath is also called a holy convocation, and that means that's Leviticus 23. That means a convening, an assembly.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I would, at the Sabbath
Well, can
website,
I give you two example questions?
Sure.
Okay, for example, can I drive through a McDonald's drive-through on the Sabbath?
Well, let's look at a scriptural answer on that.
Okay.
Nehemiah says, and I believe it's in chapter 13, I don't have it at my fingertips, that we shouldn't be buying and selling.
Okay.
The principle of the Sabbath is it's sacred time, and you want to put everything secular aside that you can. And if you can get your food prepared and bought any other day of the week, then have it all ready to go.
That was Nehemiah 13 what?
Well, I didn't tell you
that. Okay, that's fine. I'll find it anyway.
Let me see here. I'll try and find that for you real quick.
It's not that I don't believe you. I just want the reference
yeah.
for myself.
Well, are you able to get on the Internet?
Yeah.
Sabbath Truth has all these references, the website, sabbathtruth.com. But I think you'll find it in – there's two references. One is in Nehemiah 9, and the other one where he talked about them shutting the gates on the Sabbath day because they were buying and selling. And the other one would be – you can look also in Jeremiah 17. And the other one would be, I think, Nehemiah 13.
Okay.
But there's several references about the buying and selling. And even Moses said, bake what you're going to bake and seethe what you're going to seethe before the Sabbath.
Right.
So get as much of it done as you can.
Okay.
You know what? We're going to take a break. I can't control this. But check out the website. There's much more than you dreamed of there at sabbathtruth.com, okay? Thanks for your question, Keith. And for our listening friends, we're going to take a little break so we can catch our wind. Also for our stations around the country. Over 150 right now are broadcasting this program. It gives them a chance for a station ID. In the meantime, if you got a pencil handy, write down amazingfacts.org. We've got a whole kaleidoscope of materials that you can study at that location. And also you can check out BibleUniverse.com. We'll be right back.
There's more Bible Answers Live coming right up. Don't forget the resource line open daily from 8 a.m. till midnight Eastern Standard Time for offers made during the program. Call 800-835-6747. And watch for Pastor Doug on our television program called Amazing Facts, Millennium of Prophecy, each week on cable and satellite networks, as well as many local stations. Check your local listings or visit AmazingFacts.org for times and stations in your area. For a copy of this broadcast, call 800-835-6747. To order your CD for just $7, shipping and handling included. Amazing Facts is a faith-based ministry, dependent upon God to work through people like you. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or at amazingfacts.org. We receive no denominational or corporate support, so your financial gift helps keep us on the air. And send a note of encouragement. Thank you. And God bless you for your support. Welcome to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. You can call right now with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical, down-to-earth answers to your most perplexing Bible questions straight from the Bible. Call now, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, and if you have just joined us, we're halfway through our Bible Answers Live program. This is a live, international, interactive Bible study. People are listening and emailing us from all over the country and the world. You should see some of the countries that our emails come from. If you have any Bible questions, you can call us as the lines open up. We'll try and get your question on the air. We try to budget about 3 minutes per call to get in as many as possible. And that number is 800-GOD-SAYS. The Bible is our textbook, 800-463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor, and Pastor Dick Devitt, who normally joins us, is at a Christian campground this weekend, both working and vacation, I hope. And we're going to go back to the phones. But before we do that, you know, we ended our last section with a question about buying and selling on the Sabbath. And after I gave the answer to Keith over the air, you know, I do 90% of my texts that I share from memory. And I had a fleeting feeling that I was giving the wrong reference. It was not Nehemiah chapter 9. Keith, if you're listening, it was Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. And so I apologize for that. And 13, I was right about that one. Now we're going back to the phones, and we're going to talk to Jeremiah, good Bible name, calling from New Haven, Connecticut, listening also on the Internet. Welcome, Jeremiah. You have a question?
Hi, Pastor Doug. Yeah, my question is about sin, and I know there's no biblical explanation for why sin appeared in Satan, but I think the promise is that when we're all in heaven, that sin will not come into being again. Sin will not exist anymore. Part of the theory that I have on why sin originated with the devil is because he was an angel with free will, right?
Right.
My question is, how will God prevent sin from appearing again? Will he take, I mean, he's not going to take away our free will.
No, that's a good question. There is a prophecy in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, affliction shall not rise up the second time. And it is often true in life that when people make a bad decision that brings about catastrophic results, they don't make that decision again. And sin was an experiment. It was a government based on anything other than love. The devil based his government on selfishness. And love yourself first. God's government is based on loving God first, loving others. And it's just the whole philosophy of not trusting God's word. You know, the devil said, first question in the Bible actually is the devil questioning God's word, Jeremiah. Hath God said? And from doubting the word of God and from doubting the foundation of his government, which is love, the terrible epidemic of sin spread through our world. In glory, we will have perfect memories, and we will have very vivid recall of what the terrible consequences are of that decision. So we will freely choose never to do that again. Because God is God's a prophet, obviously, and he can see the future.
Right.
And he's just telling us we don't ever have to worry through eternity again, that people will have learned, the whole race, the whole creation will have learned that we must trust God for happiness.
One quick follow-up question to the last question about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
I'm a security guard, and I kind of have to be paying my way through school, and I have to work from 3 to 11 on Sabbaths, but I still go to church, and when I come here, I just sit here because it's a security job. It's not really work. I just sit here and read the Bible or anything having to do with God. Am I violating Sabbath in doing that?
Are you getting paid?
I'm getting paid, but
it's
work.
It's commensurate work. It's plain old work. It doesn't matter how hard or easy the work is, but if you're doing your labor and getting paid.
Can I tie that to the Lord and give it all to the Lord?
Well, you can't bribe God. He doesn't want your money as much as your obedience.
Right.
I don't want to give you a hard time, but I'd pray about it. And if, you know, it's a very simple command, thou shalt not do any labor. And if
I just don't feel like I'm doing labor because I'm just sitting here and just.
Well, I know, but if you're not doing any labor, then tell your boss you'll do it for free.
Right.
But your time is worth something.
Got
right.
It.
So I'd pray about that one, but it sounds to me like it falls under the definition of work.
Yeah.
Okay?
All right, thanks.
All right, good question. Thank you, Jeremiah. Next, we're going to talk to Ron, who's calling from Quartz Hill, California. And you're on the air, Ron, listening on KTIE. Your question.
Yes, Doug, this is a I got a serious concern right now. Hopefully you can help me with this.
Okay.
My mom's going in for open heart surgery Thursday at UCLA, and there's a chance that she may not survive this surgery.
Mm.
And my question's for her eternal security. Jesus says in John 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And what concerns me is he reiterates in John 3, 5, that except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Right.
Now, I've heard you say many times that the born-again experience is baptism and conversion, correct?
Yeah, these two...
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me?
Hello?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, I'm curious. On the water and the Spirit, is baptism a requirement as well as conversion?
No. Now, follow me. Yes, but you're asking, does a person have to be baptized to be saved? There are people who are going to be saved that maybe could not be baptized because of, like your mother, if medical condition won't permit it, or they're on death row in some prison, or the thief on the cross next to Jesus. And here's the comfort I'd like to offer you. Jesus was baptized, correct?
Correct.
Was he baptized for his sin?
No, just for his obedience.
He was baptized as an example for us, for one thing. And I'd like to give you something else to think about. I believe Christ was baptized in behalf of those who can't be. See what I'm saying? There are some who, because of their health or because of, I prayed with my brother on his deathbed, and I don't know that he was ever baptized. I'm hoping to see him in the kingdom. He was hooked up to machines. He couldn't be baptized.
Doug?
Yeah.
My mom has had ample opportunity to be baptized, though. She just got this sickness, and she's had ample opportunity and chose not to be obedient. She was converted, but never got around to getting baptized.
Well, you should go. Are you able to still talk and pray with her?
Yes.
Talk and pray to her about surrendering her heart to the Lord. And if she does that and she can't be baptized, that baptism will not be an obstacle to her salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? So the main thing, it is unfortunate that she hasn't taken advantage of those opportunities, but if the Holy Spirit still brings her to repentance, then why would God bring her to repentance and help her to find salvation and say, but you did not go through this ritual of baptism? I think at that point, Jesus will give her credit for his baptism. And don't underestimate, I think it's a very serious thing to put off obeying the Lord in any area of our lives.
Okay, real quick, would you agree with this statement? Okay, the statement that Jesus made is the most definitive, assertive Christ ever made on the subject. His words are too clearly misunderstood. I'm reading from a book from your ministry.
Yeah.
There are two absolute requirements for entrance into heaven. Every one of us must pass through these two experiences in order to be saved. So that's my confusion. The thief on the cross.
Well, that
come
book
down
you're
to
just the book that you're reading from is obviously not the Bible. And according to that book, can Abraham be saved?
Yes.
Well, how do you know? Was he baptized?
No, that's what I'm saying. So
according to that statement, said it's a requirement for everybody to enter the kingdom. But there's a whole, you got thousands of people in the Old Testament, if not hundreds of thousands, who will be in the kingdom, who maybe did not go through baptism as John the Baptist taught it.
Right, but this book, I think, is talking to believers after Christ, present-day believers, what I'm understanding.
I know, but my point is that if entrance into the kingdom, God doesn't have different rules for different generations. Everybody's saved by the grace of God. Everyone is saved by the blood of Christ. Abraham is saved by looking forward to the Messiah, not by the blood of lambs.
Mm-hmm.
We are saved by looking back, but we're all saved by faith in Christ. Now, baptism is to a Christian what a wedding is to a marriage. Baptism is the public ceremony by which we proclaim that we have accepted Christ. But that water is H2O.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? It is a ceremony.
Simple.
When we have the Lord's Supper, it is bread, it is grape juice, it's a symbol of something. So if your mother experiences a conversion and repentance, and we need to pray about that, the doctors not being able to accommodate a baptism is not going to keep her out of the kingdom. God doesn't operate like that.
Okay, that's all
so
I needed
what
to hear.
We need to pray about is that her heart will still be receptive.
Amen.
But don't misunderstand it. It's a... You know, I had this one sister who put off baptism for a long time, and in the last week of her life, she called me up, and I went to her house, and we lowered her in a bathtub, and she was so happy. She begged us to do it. I mean, we weren't forcing it on her. She said, I really want to do this. And, you know, I just know that God heard our prayer, and just the peace of God spread over her face. So the Lord, he can reach your mom if he can reach your heart. Baptism will not be the problem. Okay?
Well, thank you.
All right. Hey, let me have prayer with you real quick, okay, Ron?
Sure. Appreciate that.
Father in heaven, I know that Ron's heart is yearning for his mother. And during this illness, we pray, first of all, that you'll heal her, prolong her life for the purpose of saving her, and give him wisdom about what he can say through word and example to reach your heart and touch your heart with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Doug.
All right. God bless, Ron. We're going to talk now to Sherman in Chicago, Illinois, who's been waiting patiently. Thank you, Sherman. Your question.
How are you, Doug?
I'm good. Well, only God is good, but I feel pretty good.
Oh, that's wonderful. I have a quick question. It's about the nature of Christ. I was just wondering if Christ was born with a fallen or an unfallen nature.
All right, let me, for our listeners, sometimes we speak in Christian jargon, and listeners go, what does that mean? Adam and Eve were made with perfect bodies. Adam lived a long time in his body. He was probably taller than the average person now. Obviously, the human race has become stunted by sin, and over 4,000 years, or 6,000 years now. When Christ was born, did he have the physical and the nature of Adam, or did he inherit the genetic propensity of his ancestors? Christ never sinned, but the whole purpose for Luke and Matthew going through his family tree is because he did have a real physical body with some human DNA, and he was related through Mary to King David and Solomon and Abraham and all the rest. So, and the reason it goes through Jesus' family tree is to show us that in spite of his genetics, he lived a holy life. To encourage you and I that even with our bodies, did Christ get hungry? Did he have physical cravings? Did he get tired? Was Jesus tempted? Now, the Bible says he was, right?
Absolutely.
So, he had to have a nature, and then, of course, it tells us in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are. That's why he's a faithful high priest.
Mm-hmm.
So, in order for Jesus to be tempted in all points the way we are, not the way Adam was,
right,
he had to have that nature.
Okay.
That's why he's such a good example for us. He was not aloof. He did not hover through this world untouched by the cravings of the carnal nature.
So what you're saying is in order for... So what you're saying, Christ did have an unfallen nature.
No. Christ had... Well,
fallen.
I don't want to lead you... Christ did not have the same tendencies to sin that we have, in the sense that, you know, there's certain learned behavior. He lived a holy life. We learn a lot of our bad behavior by habit. But
right,
he had the same physical nature we are born with.
Okay.
But it's hard. It's a mystery because he's 100% God and he never sinned.
Correct.
And yet he was also 100% man.
Right.
So how do you get 200% in one person? You know what I'm saying? The Bible calls it the mystery of godliness. The incarnation is a mystery. But was Jesus tempted like we are? The Bible tells us he was. So that leaves one conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, why would the Bible go through all of the trouble of telling about his ancestry and then say, of course, none of this influenced him? Right? That wouldn't make any sense.
You're right.
Thanks. Hey, I hope that helps a little bit.
Absolutely.
We have a book at the Amazing Facts website called Face to Face with the Real Gospel that deals specifically with the nature of Christ, and I recommend it. It's by Dennis Preby, Face to Face with the Real Gospel. All right, let's move on. Talk now to James, who's calling right here from the capital of California on line 10. I got to find my buttons without Pastor Dick here. Welcome, James. You're on the air, KFIA.
Pastor, how are you tonight?
I'm good.
First off, I just wanted to let you know, for the Daniel, the chart that you had on Daniel,
yeah,
he would find that around December 11th of 2004 on the website.
Oh, it's not there anymore.
Oh.
Well, I'm asking. Oh, so you mean it's archived?
It should be. I'm going back through my notes.
Okay, December, it hopefully will be archived for December 11th, and I hope that caller is still listening. And your question?
Well, what my question is regarding two different scriptures, and I want to see if these two tie in the same. First off, it's John 20, verse 23, and does that tie in with Matthew 16, verse 19?
I remember reading a note about this yesterday, and I forgot to call.
Oh, well, that's, I'm sure that person will get the answer tonight.
All right, in John chapter 20, verse 23, it says, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them. And then you go to Matthew 16, verse 18, and also I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And I would say, yes, there is a connection between those. God is not saying that the apostles or any man decides, because in John he's talking to all the disciples, not just Peter. Of course, our Catholic friends say that the keys of heaven were given to Peter, and that's why we see all these jokes about Peter guarding the gates, and he's got a computer and checking everyone in. But you'll notice that in John it doesn't address Peter, it's for all the apostles. Anyone really who has the Great Commission has the keys to the kingdom. Because the gospel is all about unlocking prison doors. Jesus came to set the captives free. And through our proclamation of the gospel, people find the remittance of sin. They find forgiveness. Through our neglect of doing that, they don't. And I think this is all that Jesus is emphasizing. He's not saying that we decide who is saved and who is lost. God forbid. The Bible is very clear that the Lord is the one who is the ultimate judge. We don't go around saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I'll save you, and I won't save you, and you're forgiven, and you're not. No mortal has that power.
I see.
Everybody can go directly to God for forgiveness.
I got it. Okay, well, I really appreciate your clear answer on this.
All right, hey, thanks a lot, James.
Thank you, Pastor. Have a good night.
God bless.
Bye.
Next, talking to Mark, listening in Gurnerville. Is that Alabama?
Yes, sir.
And thanks for your call, your question.
All right, it's a pleasure to be with you tonight, Pastor Doug.
Yeah.
Okay, my question has to do with explaining to people about what I believe about the state of the dead being asleep.
Yeah.
I'd say probably 7 out of 10, 70% of the people's stumbling block that they have is found in the Gospels, especially Luke 23, verses 42 and 43.
Yeah.
When Jesus tells the thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. And I was wondering if you could help me understand so I can explain better to people
sure.
about that.
Yeah. A lot of people believe that a person, well, first of all, let me just explain. The Bible's very clear that when someone dies, they sleep a dreamless sleep until the resurrection. And one reason we know that is the Bible is very clear. John chapter 6, three times Jesus talks about the resurrection at the last day. The judgment is the last day, the day of the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise when the Lord returns. Very clear. Jesus said our friend Lazarus is asleep. King David slept with his fathers. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, David is dead and buried and not ascended to heaven. I mean, all through the Bible it's telling us that they seem to be asleep. But what about when it says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord? It's just this simple, that for a person who dies saved, their next conscious thought is the resurrection and being caught up to meet the Lord. God
right.
doesn't live in the same dimension of time that we live in. It hasn't happened yet. People are not going to heaven one by one. We're going, the Bible says, together. We're caught up in this grand rapture. The dead in Christ rise. Those that are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord. Well, everyone says, no, wait a second. Jesus told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. How could the thief be with Jesus the day that he was crucified in paradise if he goes to sleep in his grave? Well, right. here's where the problem comes in. First of all, Jesus did not go to paradise that day. Because if you go to John chapter 20, when Mary grabs him by the feet to worship him, he says, do not detain me. Now, this is Sunday morning. Jesus died on Friday. Sunday morning, Jesus says to Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And the Bible says in Revelation, the Father's in paradise. So if Christ has not yet ascended to paradise, how could the thief be with Jesus in paradise that day? So what does this mean when Christ turned to the thief and said, today you'll be with me in paradise? You know, the problem is a very small one that's caused a big problem. It's called a comma. The original Greek has no punctuation. The translators in the King James Bible had to decide, is Christ saying, I'm telling you today you'll be with me in paradise, or I'm telling you you'll be with me in paradise today. See what I'm saying?
Okay.
The way it reads, the way it really should read, and some Bibles correct this, Jesus turns and he says to the thief, verily I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. I'm telling you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. See?
Yeah,
he's saying, I don't look like a king. I don't look like I've got a kingdom. I don't look like a lord, but I'm telling you today, I'm making a promise today that you'll be with me in paradise. When? Well, when the resurrection takes place.
Okay. Do you know off the top of your head any of those versions that have corrected that?
Oh, let me think here. Off the top of my head, no.
Okay.
But there, yeah, there are some.
Okay.
There's a version by Jack Blanco where I'm sure he's got that corrected.
Right.
And
right.
I know there's
right.
some. That's one that comes to mind. It's called the Clear Word Bible.
Yes, yes. Okay, well, thank you very much, Pastor Doug.
All right, thanks. Hope that helps. Now we're going to Grand Forks, North Dakota. And we're going to talk to Amanda, who's been waiting patiently. Welcome, Amanda. You're on the air.
Hello?
Listening on KPAR. Yes, Amanda, you're on.
Yes, I just had a question quick. Someone that I knew from a long time ago, he moved into town here with his parents, and we used to live in the same town a ways away from here. And things seemed to be going, you know, good in his life, and him and his parents are all Christians and everything, and, well, he started getting into trouble because he used to go to a private Christian school, and then he came into town here, and he started going to public school, and he started getting in trouble, and he was afraid of getting in trouble with the authorities and stuff.
I'm going to need to ask you to hurry to the question. I know that it may be related.
I'm just wondering, even though he was a Christian and everything, and nobody knows what his last thoughts were, and he had wrote a note.
Now, he died.
Yes. He committed suicide.
Ah.
He said in this note that he wanted to go and see Jesus and stuff, and, well, he obviously didn't know, you know, that we just go to sleep and stuff. But is it a possibility that he will...
Can he be saved after he's committed suicide? Is that where you're heading with your question?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, far be it for me to judge anybody because God looks on the heart.
Mm-hmm.
But to be honest with you, generally speaking, when a person commits suicide, it's because they have reached a faithless or hopeless situation.
Yeah.
And without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. There probably are going to be some suicides in heaven because... I mean, God knows what their mental state was. Some people maybe have been in such physical agony that they weren't themselves, as you say.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, people have been dying of terminal diseases where the pain was unbearable. And they were godly Christians all through their lives. Can they be saved? I certainly think it's a possibility. So, you know, God looks at the big picture. I don't know what was in your friend's heart, but it is always very troubling regarding their eternal salvation if they take their own lives, because murder is a sin, and self-murder is suicide, is what it really is. It's self-murder.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just pray that God will comfort the family. I'd ask him to put that in God's hands.
Yeah, I've been praying for him and everything. I've had a real tough time, and I've had a lot of problems with survivor's guilt.
Yeah, I know that a lot of people struggle with that. But,
I've went through the same stuff in my own life with, you know, trying to do that. Thank God I didn't succeed, though.
Always remember this if you're ever thinking about suicide, Amanda, you or anybody else. People generally commit suicide because they think it's going to somehow improve their circumstances. But in reality, what suicide does is it permanently takes away your options so that you have nothing but bad circumstances. It makes your circumstances worse. And so you can keep that in mind.
Temporary problem.
Yeah. So anyway, we'll have to pray for the family, and I hope that will be of some comfort, and that's really all I can tell you about the Bible on that. Next, we're going to see if we can take a question or two more, talking to Mackenzie, who is calling from Hudson Bay, Canada on CFMQ. Welcome, Mackenzie.
Hello.
Hi. Thanks for waiting, and your question.
My question is in Job 41, verses 20
okay.
to 29. And I'm wondering if it's talking about Satan or real live dragons that blow fire.
All right. Well, it says here in Job 41:20, and I think it's talking about the Leviathan. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke as a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals. His flame go forth out of his mouth. It is symbolically a type of the devil. But some have wondered, were there still dinosaurs or dragons in the time of Job? I will tell you an interesting theory, Mackenzie. There is a beetle called a bombardier beetle. And what that beetle does is if you give him a hard time, he has two sacks of chemicals that he puts together and shoots at his enemies. And it comes out like fire. These two chemicals mix and produce fire. Have you ever seen those glow sticks, Mackenzie, where you shake them and they glow? You break it and shake it and they start glowing? Yes. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Some paleontologists have wondered, because of all over the world, there are legends of fire-breathing dragons everywhere. And they've wondered if some of these dinosaurs maybe had that chemical capacity to blend two chemicals and to blow fire out of their mouths. And so it's an interesting theory. The Bible doesn't address this, but there, you know, here Job, some have wondered, is he talking about a whale who's blowing steam out of his top? And they're really not sure. This Leviathan, what is this monster? Anyway, hey, friends, I'm sorry if I did not get to your questions tonight. And thank you for your question, Mackenzie. I hope that answers that for you. Listening, friends, keep in mind this is a faith-based ministry. Everybody out there that's hearing the program, if you're hearing this on your station, it's because somebody in your neighborhood is helping us be on that station. I pray you'll be one of those people. Would you please join us as our team and help the good news and the simple truth spread? This program is as direct as we know how to be. We invite people to call in their questions. We find the answers together from the Word of God. And we don't do it because people so much need to know the details. We really do it because we want them to know Jesus, who is the truth that will set you free.
You've been listening to Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order materials, call 800-835-6747. Operators are available daily from 8 a.m. till midnight Eastern Standard Time for offers made during the program. 800-835-6747. Listen to more Answers to Bible Questions or browse our online catalog with hundreds of books and tapes at our website, amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, write P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or visit our website, amazingfacts.org. We're here because friends like you pray and support us financially, so together we can reach many others who hunger for honest, dependable answers from God's Word. Please write Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Tell a friend about us and join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you would like a copy of this broadcast for your library, please call 800-835-6747, 800-835-6747 to make your request. CD copies are just $7, which includes shipping and handling. Cassettes aren't available. Operators are available right now. You may also call the same number if you'd like to order any of the free materials offered during this broadcast, 800-835-6747, or on the web at amazingfacts.org/radio. And you can always write to us at Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Oh, and by the way, if you can enclose a financial gift to help keep Bible Answers Live on the air, we'd appreciate that too. We receive no denominational or corporate support. We're a faith-based ministry dependent upon God to work through people just like you. The phone number again to order a CD copy of this broadcast for $7 is 800-835-6747 or on the web at amazingfacts.org/radio or write P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. God bless you, friend. We hope you'll join us next time for more Bible Answers Live.